thought, but it would be better translated, now are seeking to stone thee. And goest thou there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had laid in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, or 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Mary and to Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, thy brother had not died. My brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever things thou shalt ask of God, God will give it, or give them to thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then, when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Shall we bow together in prayer? If necessary, we will build bigger barns. Our subject this morning is Jesus, the beginning and the Lord of life. While I was in Houston, I used to do a fair amount of home Bible teaching, and oftentimes on certain topics. We had a series that was entitled Theological Topics, and I announced one called Death, Dying, and Funerals. And so I was getting ready to prepare this one, and as I came to teach the class, one of the men who had just started coming to the work that afternoon had a very strange experience. He was a pharmaceutical salesman, and he was sitting in a doctor's office waiting to talk with the doctor, and a man was sitting right across the aisle from him. And he looked at this man, the man looked at him, and the man said, I don't feel so well. And his eyes rolled back, and he died right in front of him. Well, that man who came to that Bible study was prepared to learn about death, dying, and funerals. He had just seen it. All of us, no matter what our occupations or whatever our age is, unless the Lord returns, face and must face the problem of death. However, death for a Christian is different than death for a non-Christian. In the ancient world, the Greeks in particular, although a few of them believed in the transmigration of the soul, that the soul would leave one body and go into another body, for the most part, the Greeks had very little hope about the life to come. Aristotle summarizes their view in these words, Death is a dreadful thing, for it is the end. More modern pagans, such as Rousseau, said, He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar. Or Huxley once wrote, If you're a busy film-going, newspaper-reading, chocolate-eating modern, then death is hell. It's the end. However, for a Christian, Jesus demonstrates in this particular incident and in his own life that death is not the end. As he raises Lazarus, and as he himself is resurrected from the dead, he demonstrates that there is something different for the one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. And indeed, all men will have more existence than just the bodily existence that men think of as this life. And so as you read the pages of the New Testament, you find something very strange. And I think it grows out of our Lord's terminology here. You find that when a believer, quote, dies, the characteristic term is that he fell asleep. Indeed, out of the 18 times the word is used to sleep in the Bible, in the New Testament, only 4 refer to actual physical sleep. The other 14 refer to the sleep of death. Now what this means is that from the appearance, when a person dies who is a believer, his body falls asleep. The teaching of the New Testament is, however, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body appears to be sleeping, and it is not to be feared any more than to fall asleep. Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, as he is being stoned to death, he looks up to heaven, and he says, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And as they stone him, it says, he fell asleep. James Guthrie, a man who lived in 1600s, a Scottish Covenanter, when the Scottish people were fighting for their religious freedom against the attempt of the English king to impose the Anglican Church upon them, was sentenced to death. And on the morning that he was to die, he arose after a good night's sleep and began by singing the hymn, "This is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." Wesley, when he was remarked about the faith of his people, the ones that had embraced Methodist faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ, in an apologetic vein, when people criticized his work, he said, "Our people die well." D.L. Moody wrote these words, "Some fine morning you will see in the newspapers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? I shall be more alive that morning than ever before." Christians have a different viewpoint of death because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let us now turn to our passage and look at what Jesus Christ has done. Remember, Jesus has been ministering in Judea. Every time he goes to Judea, though, a crisis is evoked. He does a work of healing, and they attempt to kill him. He makes a man who was born blind to see, and they draw out the implications of it and attempt to stone him. Jesus, as he does his miracles, does not do the miracles to demonstrate that he is a wonder worker. But rather, as he does the miracles, he does them to show that he is in union with the Father. And this truth evokes the animosity of the Jews because they infer correctly that his union with the Father is more than just a faith union. It is a union of essence. And so they say that thou makest thyself God. And we pointed out that the real truth of the matter is that he was always God and made himself a man. And so he retires from Judea and from Jerusalem, crosses over the river, and is spending a time in a relative isolated retirement. People are coming unto him and he is ministering. And while he is in this situation, a friend of his becomes sick, named Lazarus. We are told that he had two sisters. And these two sisters are the subject of a further revelation in the book of Luke, where we are told something about these two sisters. So they send a message to Jesus, and Jesus, as true God, but also as true man, he had certain intimate relations with people. In other words, Jesus had good friends. He had those that he had a special love for on a human level. And this family was of that sort. Just before he goes to his death, he spends some evenings in this home. And this woman is the one who anoints Jesus' feet with a precious ointment that would be the equivalent to a man's wage for a whole year. And so there was a interaction between Jesus and this family. And so since this young man is sick, they send to Jesus and say, "Lord, whom thou lovest is sick." And they expect, of course, that he can do something about it because he has been engaged in a ministry of healing. And what would be more natural than for him to come and to heal the one that he is in a special relationship to? In verse 4, Jesus says something startling. He says, "The sickness is not to death." And yet we read that the man dies. How are we to understand that? Well, I think we must understand the Greek preposition in the sense of this sickness is not to result in. That is not going to be the ultimate issue. But rather, the ultimate issue is going to be the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified by it. The sickness does not ultimately turn out to this man's death. In fact, this man comes to life. The sickness does, though, result ultimately in the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Well, if you had asked a child in certain of the churches 100 years ago, what is man's chief end? The child would have dutifully recited the first question and the first answer, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if you had asked the child, what does glory mean? You probably would have drawn a blank, because the confession does not specifically tell us what it means to glorify God. Glorify is a difficult word, but it has these ideas. When somebody is to glorify, it means he is to manifest or to cause the person to be held in proper esteem or value. And so when the Bible tells us that we are to glorify God, it means that we are to live in such a way that God is made known, that God is given the proper place and value in our lives, and that men will come to esteem Him correctly. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. He has come to glorify the Father. This is the purpose of what Jesus is doing. He is making the Father known, and He is making the Father to be valued in men's eyes, that they might understand His holiness, that they might understand His love. And nowhere is the Father more clearly glorified than in the work of Jesus Christ, in His miracles, and ultimately in His death. And so the phrase, that the Son of God might be glorified by it, as you read this gospel, means predominantly not that Jesus is on an ego trip. If you would read the text and not understand what the terms mean, you might think that Jesus is trying to inflate Himself. When it says that this sickness is to glorify Jesus, in John's terminology, what it means, according to John chapter 7, verse 39, and other passages, is that Jesus is going to go into His death as the result of this thing. And indeed, in this chapter, we're going to see that as the result of this particular miracle, this is going to cause the Jewish leaders to gather together and say, we must put Him to death. And so this healing, this restoration to life of Lazarus is going to issue into the glorification of Jesus, but the glorification of Jesus is really His death. Because on the cross, He is seen to be what He really is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 5, we are told that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. I think the threefold repetition is important. He is telling us that He had an individual and a particular love for these individuals. And yet, in spite of that fact, verse 6, He stayed still in the same place 2 more days. Now, for us, that causes us problems. Because if somebody is sick and we can do something about it, we immediately would rush to their side. In fact, many of us would rush to their side whether we can do anything about it or not. But Jesus, who could do something about it, doesn't do anything about it. And in one sense, we have in miniature the whole problem of prayer here. We request something of the Lord, and we know that the Lord can do something. And indeed, He can do something. And yet, oftentimes, He does not immediately solve our problem. and we wonder why. And I think if you understand why here, you perhaps will understand why in your own experience, when you have a specific need and you know the Lord can meet it, and yet, for some strange reason, the heavens seem silent and God seems inactive. In a few verses, I think we'll have our answer, so hold on. Then he said after that to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." And his disciples said, "Well, Master, the Jews right now are seeking to kill you, to stone you. And goest thou there again?" And Jesus answers by way of a parable in verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 9 he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world." Now it seems fairly plain what he's saying here. He is simply using an illustration from life, saying that in Palestine, the day is normally 12 hours. And if you do your walking in the day, then you're okay. You don't stumble. But if you don't walk in the right time, then you will stumble. If you try to walk around at night in Palestine, they don't have street lights. And so you stumble and fall. And so there is a deeper meaning of what he is driving at here. Light and darkness are used metaphorically in this particular book to denote the plan of God and the will of God. And so what he is saying by way of the parable is something like this. As long as a man is living his life within the will and plan of God, then he doesn't stumble. He doesn't fall. Or to put it in our own vernacular, a man is immortal until his work is finished. Jesus Christ cannot be killed as long as he is within the plan of God. He cannot die before his time. Several times in the book they have tried to seize him, but the text says his hour was not yet come. And so, the point would be that Jesus Christ must work the work that God has given to him, but it must be within God's plan. Two other times in the Gospel of John, he has been requested to do certain things by people close to him. In John chapter 2, you remember, they were at a wedding, and the wedding proceeded to go on, and the wine gave out, and Jesus' mother said, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus says, "What's between you and me? What is there that you can ask me to do something?" And he refuses, apparently, her request. And yet, later on, he does the miracle of changing the water into wine. In John chapter 7, his brothers say, "Let us go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and manifest yourself." And he says, "You go up. I go not up yet." And then very shortly afterwards, he does go. So both or all three times we have requests made by people very close to him. And I think the lesson that is being taught us in all three of these cases is that Jesus Christ, although he is sympathetic and involved with his people, yet he is committed to the Father's will. And he does things not because his mother asked him, not because a person is sick, not because his brother implores him. But he does what he does because he is within the will of God. And his whole life is devoted to doing the Father's will in the Father's good time. And so, he says, "I'm going to wake up our friend Lazarus." Lazarus is sleeping. Well, one of his disciples ventures the opinion, "Well, if he's sleeping, that's a good sign. Perhaps we only have to go up there. It's a pretty dangerous place to go to Judea these days, and if It'd be totally unnecessary if he's recovering. If he's sleeping, he's doing well. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about that kind of sleep. I'm talking about a sleep of death. Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and I'm glad that I was not there so that you might really believe. You might come to believe. And in verse 16, we have a very high point in the passage. Thomas, a man totally unexpected to rise to this height of faith, he says, let's go with him. He's going to go into Judea. We might as well go and die with him. In other words, for Thomas, he would rather go and die with Jesus than to live without him. That's a wonderful application to us. Would we rather go and die with Jesus than to live without him? Thomas, who does not have very high faith, he only really comes to faith at the end of the gospel, at least has loyalty. He is willing to stick with Jesus Christ if necessary, as far as he knows, even unto death. Unfortunately, though, Thomas and all the disciples forsake our Lord. Their desire is not up to, or their will is not up to their desire. So Jesus then makes the journey, and it is 4 days that this man has been in the grave. Evidently, as soon as the messengers came to Jesus, the man was already dead. By the time the messengers got back, it was a day's journey to him. By the time the messengers got back, Jesus spends 2 more days, and then Jesus comes, and so 4 days have elapsed. In the land of Palestine, when a person dies in biblical times, he is buried the same day. It is very rare in biblical times for a person to be embalmed. Embalming was something that was done in Egypt. Embalming is where they take the organs out of the body and basically they pickle the body. This was not done in Palestine. An embalmed body will last indefinitely. You can go to the museum in Cairo and you can see Ramses II and several other of the Egyptian pharaohs who died 4,000 years ago. And they are in a fairly good state of preservation. But a person who died in Palestine, they simply anointed their body with spices to mask the odor of death and then buried them very quickly because of the heat of the climate. And so the first day, the person would be buried. So this man has been in the tomb 4 days. There may be some significance that it's 4 days. At least from the second century, Jewish people believed that the soul stayed around the body for 3 days. And then, seeing that the body was going to decompose, left it for good on the third day, never to return, according to Jewish tradition, until the last day. I cannot say that is what is in John's mind, but there may be an allusion to such understanding at this time. So Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the place where the enemies of Jesus are, only 2 miles away. And we read that many of the Jews come out to Bethany, and there they come to weep and to wail. In our particular funeral customs, we differ greatly from the Orient. If we would ask each one here in this audience, what does your family do, or what do your people do in their backgrounds regarding funeral customs? I think we would say there's a great variety. In some particular families, they stay up all night with the body. In some, the body never leaves the home. In some, the family stays at the funeral parlor for 3 days. In some, the funeral is done very rapidly. In most of our culture, though, weeping and crying is something that is not done openly, except it is permitted for women to weep. But men in our culture, we sort of frown on it. And so the men have to mask their emotions. In the ancient funeral, there was a long period of public wailing and weeping. Oftentimes, the louder the better. And so for 3 days, there would be a period of loud wailing and weeping. And then there would be a period of 7 days of lesser. And then a period of 30 days of spending time with the family. And it was considered a pious duty on the part of a devout Jew to come and to spend time with a person. 15 years ago, I was in Syria, or Lebanon, right above Palestine, and I passed through a village after they had had a massacre. And a number of people were shot during the afternoon. And in the evening, the people were outside on the streets wailing. And you could hear the strange, loud wailing over the whole village. And this was their custom. And so something like this happened at that time. People came to wail and to weep. We know in other passages they even hired people to do this. There were professional weepers and wailers who would come and do this for a fee. And so as Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she gets up and leaves and comes and greets the Lord with these words in verse 21. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. A term of rebuke. And then in verse 22, you might think that she has great faith, that she even now believes that the Lord could raise her brother from the dead. Two things, though, are against that interpretation. In verse 39, it is Martha is the one who says, don't take away the stone, he stinks. And the second thing is that what she really says is, I know that even now, whatever things you ask of God, he shall give them to you. So I take it that this, in verse 22, is more simply a confession of her theology. She, in a sense, believes that he can do all sorts of things. But she doesn't specifically make the connection between the person of Jesus and her own individual need. And for many of us, this is our problem. We have a theology that we can articulate, but when it comes down to specifically applying it to a given problem, we fail to follow through. And so she simply makes the statement more a confession than a request. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And perhaps she understands this simply in the light of the Jewish understanding. Because her response is, yes, I know he's going to rise at the last day. In other words, this was the customary theology that in the last day in Judaism, there was going to be a general resurrection from the dead. And so she is told that her brother is going to rise, and she immediately puts it in that context. If she were perceptive, she might have said, when, Lord? Today? But she does not have that understanding. And so Jesus here gives her a teaching. You see the difference between Jesus and the rabbis. The rabbis never taught women. They didn't think it was worthwhile. But Jesus does. And so he teaches her a great truth, a truth that has echoed down through the centuries of time and has become favorite verses of every Christian. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection. That which you think of at the end time, right now, it is here and now. I am the resurrection. That is, I am the embodiment of it, because, basically, I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now I think it's important for us to understand what he is saying. He does not mean that a person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ will never go through what we call physical death. But what he does mean is that a person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ enters into a new kind of life. A life which is a life of fellowship with God. A life which never will be broken. And although the believer's body may fall asleep, he will never perish. And this is why, for example, Paul, when he speaks in Philippians, he says in the first chapter, "For me, living is Christ, dying is gain." Why? Because his life was occupied with Jesus Christ. And if he dies, he simply gains more of what he's been occupied with in life. And so to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. A person who has a fellowship with God now, he never perishes because that fellowship with God continues, because God is eternal. Her response, though, to this revelation is mixed. She simply says her confession of faith again and gives three statements. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. She believes the right things, but again, she does not apply them to her problem right there. He is the one who is to come into the world. He is the one, as Paul says, who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's the one who can abolish death. He's the one who can meet all of her problems if she will simply be perceptive enough to realize it. But she goes her way and calls her sister and says that the master wants to talk to her. And so Mary comes out and she greets the Lord the same way in verse 32. Lord, if you had been there, my brother had not died. They believe that Jesus somehow would be able to heal. They see him as a wonder worker, but they do not see him as the giver and Lord of life. And this is what we need to see Jesus Christ as also. We do not simply need to see Jesus Christ as the one who forgives sin, although we need to see that. We do not need to see Jesus Christ only as the one who is going to raise our bodies at the last day. But adequate Christian faith is that which sees that Jesus Christ is the one who provides the life now. Life for people here and now. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. Verse 33 is one of the most interesting verses in the whole Bible. We learn something about the emotional life of our Lord. B.B. Warfield, a great Princeton theologian, wrote a 50-page article entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And he comments aptly on this passage. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, or troubled himself. Now, to groan in the spirit, the various translations differ on this. The word is difficult. It appears to mean he raged within himself, or he was angry within himself. The word is used of the snorting of a horse. It is used in the Old Testament always of anger. And it seems that anger is the best interpretation in this context. Then the question is, why is he angry? Well, some say, well, he's angry with the hypocritical Jews who are speaking and wailing here. Others say he is weeping or angry with the fact that they do not have faith as they ought to have.
I think Calvin and Warfield are much closer when they see it that Jesus Christ is angry. He is angry because of what he sees has happened to the human race as a result of destruction of sin in men. You see, sin has wrought a terrific havoc among men. And Satan is the one who has come and brought death and sin to men. And so, as Calvin comments, he comes to the grave as one who is a wrestler ready for conflict. He has come to destroy him, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And I think his anger is at sin and at Satan, who is behind sin, who has caused death to come to mankind. And they say, he says, "Where have you put him?" And they say, "Come and see." And we read that Jesus weeps. We learn something more about his emotional life. He publicly weeps. And they recognize something in his weeping, verse 36, which was different from the ritual weeping of a mourner. The word is different. Instead of a loud wail, we have the idea of simply the flowing of his tears. Can you imagine the sight here? Here you have a tomb, and you have a stone against the tomb. You have Jesus troubled because of the great conflict that he has come to be engaged in. And you have tears streaming down his eyes and his cheeks. And you have the weeping sisters. And then you have the wailing of the friends. And then you have the onlooking of some of the Jews who are just there, who are unbelievers. If I were an artist, what a scene for a painting. And they say, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man should not have died?" You see, they see him as a wonder worker, but they don't see him again as the one who can give life now. His friends see him as one who can do something in the future, but not now. And what we as Christians need to understand is that Jesus can work now in men's lives. And so he says, "Take away the stone." And Martha's comment is, "Lord, by this time he stinks. He's a fourth day man," is what the text says. Jesus says, "Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You will see the manifestation of God if you believe. The others will see a wonder, but they will not see the glory of God because they don't believe." And so he prays, and then he publicly thanks the Lord. He does it audibly like Elijah. You remember in the contest with Elijah on Mount Carmel? When Elijah is ready to do battle with the priest of Baal, at the end of the day, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou art God." 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. And so Jesus Christ wants the people to know that the power is just not a power that he has as a magic worker, but because of his union with the Father is working through him to accomplish his will. And he wants them to see the Father. Jesus has come to reveal what God is like, that he's a God who is over death and over sin. He says in verse 42, "that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And then when he stands before the tomb, he says simply three words, "Lazarus, hither, out." I believe very firmly on the authority of the Word of God that if Jesus had not said, "Lazarus," if he had just said, "Hither, out," everybody would have come out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise." If he had not specified which one, they all would have come forth. He has that power. And then he says, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus, I don't know that we should feel glad for him, because he had to come back to this existence in which there is sin and death and suffering, and ultimately die again. Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus is simply an object lesson. He's an object lesson of what God does in two realms, of what God does right now. People who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, they are dead with relationship to God. Jesus speaks unto them. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." And he who hears my voice comes forth unto life. And so Lazarus is an illustration of what Jesus does in salvation. He speaks a word of forgiveness. He speaks a word of invitation, and men come out of death into a fellowship with God. He also is an illustration of what Jesus Christ will do at the last day. Raise men from the dead. Now, how does this affect us now? Well, it should affect us the way we view death. Jesus Christ has come to work in his people's lives now. Several years ago, when I was in Houston, a couple came to my office. They asked to have an appointment with me. And when somebody makes an appointment, you always go over in your mind, what's the problem? And this couple, I couldn't figure out what it was. They had just come from the hospital, and the wife had just had a bone marrow test, and it had confirmed that she had leukemia. And so a long period of struggle took place. And eventually, a person becomes weaker and weaker, and they do not die from leukemia, but they die normally from some complication, some infection, some broken bone, some injury, internal bleeding. And they had 3 children, and this woman was amazing. Her faith sustained her, and although she was in a great deal of pain, on the day that she died, I spoke to her a few moments before she died, and her last words to me were, "I would not have made it without Jesus Christ." And the thing I think we should learn from this passage is that we will not make it, either in life, ultimately, or in death, without Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Shall we stand before him? Father, as we bow in your presence, we would pray for each one of us, for the believers, that we might thank you that you have brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. And for those who may be among us who have never put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, may they see in the work of Jesus Christ the forgiveness for sin and the bringing of life to those who were dead. And may those who have not seen Jesus Christ as the one who is the life, the way, and the truth, may they see him at this moment and simply thank Jesus Christ for dying for them on the cross to bring life to them. And may we, Father, each of us who have put our trust in him, be thankful that we belong to your sheepfold,
and that we hear your voice, and that we follow him, and the voice of another we will not follow. We are thankful, Father, that you give unto your sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of your hand. Dismiss us, Father, with this confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.